Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. If you're a visitor, welcome to Grace. Glad that you're here. There's a lot of people here, and as a first-time visitor, it's important for you to know that there's a good chance when you walk in, no one knows that you're a visitor. So that's nothing against you. It's just people. There's so many people, it's hard to distinguish who's been coming for a year, who's been coming for the first time. So if you're a visitor, we'd love to meet you, answer any questions that you might have. Please visit us at the information booth. I'll be out there. Love to shake your hand, introduce myself, get to know you, answer any questions that you might have. But welcome. If you have any other questions, you're like, you're kind of scary and I don't want to talk to you, but you have questions, talk to someone else less threatening looking, or just fill out a visitor's card or the information card in front of you and we can answer your questions through email or something like that. But welcome. We're continuing our series in the book of Daniel this morning. But before we get to Daniel, just like to go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this opportunity to get into your word. And Holy Spirit, we recognize that you call us to worship in spirit and in truth. And so, Holy Spirit, apart from you, we can't understand the word, let alone apply it. So apply it to our lives. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is exalted and honored this morning. And may my words be empowered from you. And what I say, Lord, may it be what you want me to say and nothing else. Father, we just pray that Jesus would be lifted up this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Before we get to Daniel, I want to start in the Psalms. This is a common refrain. The Psalms is a book of basically prayers. Songs, prayers that were also sung, but David wrote these, most of them, and a lot of them have this thread of how to endure pain, and here's one of them. This is a common refrain you see in the Psalms. He asked this question, how long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, and how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? All the day, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is not rocket science. When you read the Psalms and you look at the Psalms, they express how David or whatever other psalmist feels. And this is a heartfelt anguish or cry out to God because he's in pain. And here's the common thread. Every single person here, I don't care how old you are, I don't care if you're a Christian, if you don't consider yourself to be a Christian. It doesn't matter, male, female, doesn't matter. All of you will suffer at some point in time, all of you. Some of you will suffer more than others, but everyone will suffer. Some of you are in great pain right now, sometimes physically, some maybe emotionally, even spiritually. You're in some form of pain, and if you're not, you will be. You will be. Do you understand this? This is not coming as a shock to anyone. And it's times like that, when you're in pain, when I'm in pain, we will ask the question, two questions. Number one, why, God? Why? And oftentimes, that we don't get an answer. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But there's also a follow-up question to that, and that is the, how long is this pain going to last? Lord, how long are you going to let me go through and experience the pain that I'm experiencing right now? We're entering a segment of the book of Daniel. We're going to see it in chapter 8. We're also going to see it in chapter 9, and again in 10 through 12, where Daniel, or not just Daniel, and or the angels, in this case Gabriel, we're going to see in chapter 8, ask the question, how long is this going to last? Because what you're talking about in this vision pertains to some heavy-duty pain and suffering on the part of God's people. So can you tell me how long this is going to last? And there's going to be some numbers thrown around. Like this morning, we're going to see in Daniel 8, 2,300 evenings and mornings. And you'll see in Daniel chapter 10, or chapter 9 rather, you're going to hear 77s or 70 weeks. And so those are references to periods of suffering. And so there's an answer, kind of. Back in the day, long, long time ago, when I wrestled at the University of Iowa under Coach Gable, there was this phenomena that I refer to as Gable time. Gable time is a relative measurement of time. It's quantitatively useless. but qualitatively it means something. So it would be towards the end of practice, and Gable would say, one more go. Now, go means one more match. So you face off with your partner that you've been wrestling the whole day. He says, one more go, and he says, 5 minutes. So you shake hands, and then you start wrestling. And 5 minutes go by, and then Gable yells, 4 more minutes! And then 5 more minutes go by. 3 more minutes! And then maybe 10 minutes go by. And then 1 minute. And the 1 minute stretches out forever. Forever. And then he finally yells time. And I was talking with Tom Brands this week, and I asked him, I said, do you do the same thing? He said, yeah, pretty much. And we were talking about that. And he said, you remember back when I was a freshman? And that would have been, I'm a couple years ahead of Tom, so he was a freshman. He said, I remember one day in practice, we were doing that, and all of a sudden, apples started rolling out onto the floor, onto the mat. And I said, I don't remember that. He goes, well, it was when Pearson got up and started screaming at Gable. I said, oh, yeah, yeah, that. So he's doing that 5 minute, 4 minute, 3 minute. It's taking 20 minutes, right? So one of the guys on the team, Eric Pearson, he stopped. He just stopped. He said, stop! Stop! Gable, you're not a man of your word. You are not a man of your word. Just starts screaming at Gable, and Gable's sitting up there with a guy that brought a box of apples, and he just starts throwing apples. Starts throwing apples at him. It was a regular occurrence. You would see guys kind of get to the point mentally where they just couldn't take it anymore, and they would just snap, and they would just go off, either on Gable or one or one another, or they would just, I've seen some funny things. I won't tell you everything, but that's not unlike what you're going to see in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. You're going to hear specific references to time, but I'm going to warn you, if you watch the clock, you're going to lose your mind. Okay? So don't watch the clock. Don't watch the clock. It's very, very tempting to hear in Daniel a definitive, the point, here's the point. There's a definitive time in which all suffering will end. But if you're watching the clock, it's you're going to lose it. You're just going to slip into despair. So let's take a look at what's going on here. And I'll come back to that illustration a little bit later. There's qualitative usefulness here, but quantitatively, it's tricky. So let's take a look at the text here. Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. So he's had one vision already. Remember chapter 7? So this is a couple years later in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. He has another vision. Verse 2, I saw the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Elah Canal. He's not in Babylon. Everything else that we've read so far, Daniel has been in Babylon, which is close to the modern city of Baghdad in Iraq. Okay, now he is in the province of Susa. This is just further east in the modern day country of Iran. So under that time, the Empire of Babylon controlled all of that. So that was part of their empire. So he's in modern day Iran. So what does he see? Here's the vision. I'm going to take you through this. You can, if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles up and you can kind of follow along here, but I won't take you verse by verse. I'm going to just give you a summary of what he saw. Here's what he saw. In this vision, the first thing he sees is a ram with two horns. And this ram is ferocious and it conquers everything to the east, to the west, to the south, and the north. It just basically runs roughshod over everything, conquers everything. But then this goat rises up out of the sea, and it does. Its feet don't touch the ground, and it's got one big conspicuous horn, so kind of like a unicorn goat, if you will. And so he flies, his feet don't even touch the ground, and he runs head on at the ram, and he hits the ram, and he just tramples it. He just jumps up and down on it, and it's just bloody mess, and it's gore, and he just kills the ram, and then that goat replaces the ram. And then the one horn, the big one, it snaps off. And then four little ones pop up. four little ones pop up. And from the one, one becomes great and conquers the other three. And this one horn makes war against God's people and even against heaven and prevails for a time. And then the angel Gabriel, who's present in this vision at the canal, he asks the question, how long is that going to last? So that's essentially the vision. So this is what Daniel has witnessed, and he has no idea what any of it means. None whatsoever. So look at verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Eli, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and I fell on my face. But he said, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Okay, so in the vision, here's what Gabriel asks. He says, how long will this last? And he hears this back in reply. 2,300 evenings and mornings. And Daniel says, I don't have any idea what any of this means. So God says to Gabriel, help Daniel understand what this means. You get the context? So look at verse 19. He said, behold, I'll make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. That word indignation, it means wrath. Okay, so there's going to be a period of wrath. Presumably from this great horn, whatever that means. We'll see that in a little bit. And it refers to the appointed time of the end. In other words, 5 minutes or 2,300 evening and more. There's a definitive time period given. And there's a time appointed when all of this is going to end. Okay, so let's keep moving here. Now, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. All right, stop right now. At the time that Daniel is receiving this vision, the Medes and the Persians are not in control of anything. Okay, this is referring to what is going to happen. Now, chronologically, if you've been following along with us in Daniel, in chapter 5, you remember chapter 5 when Belshazzar has the big drinking party and is using the cups taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and they're getting drunk and they're praising their own gods, and all of a sudden the finger appears and the handwriting on the wall and says, you've been weighed and found wanting. And then he is murdered that night. And the next day, the Medes and the Persians, they take over. So this is actually before that in chapter 5. So this is in the third year of Belshazzar. But we know that once Belshazzar is done, the Medes and the Persians rule. So that's a reference to Babylon's going to be, it's going to end. That kingdom is going to come to an end. The Medes and the Persians are going to take over. So, and verse 21, and the goat, well, that's the king of Greece. So the Medes and the Persians are going to rise for a while. How many horns did the ram have? Two. The Medes and the Persians. They're two different empires, but they're kind of one. The goat is the king of Greece, says right there. King of Greece. Historically, we know that this is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire and moves east and west at what is really a blitzkrieg, you know, the Nazi blitzkrieg, it's called Lightning War. He moves across that whole region faster than anyone ever previously had done, hence the reference to his feet don't touch the ground. He moves quick, conquers quick. But keep reading. As for the horn that was broken, in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So referring to the great horn, which is Alexander the Great, he conquers all of this region and he sets up his camp, his capital in Babylon, and he dies at the age of 33. He doesn't live past his 33rd year. He contracts malaria. We're not sure exactly what he died of. He just got sick, caught a fever, and boom, he's dead. He had two young sons, and they were immediately murdered. And his kingdom went from, he has no heirs now, so guess who takes over? Can you guess how many? Four. His four generals. And they divide the kingdom up amongst themselves. amongst themselves. By the way, just for fun, I want you to let you know this stat. There are many scholars who do not believe the inspired word of God who insist that the book of Daniel, particularly chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, was written in the first century because there's no way anyone could have written this before the events without having known the events. Which kind of misses the whole point of the fact that God gave him a vision of what was going to happen in the future. So they rule it out by virtue of the fact that it's historically too accurate. So do that with what you will, okay? So just a little bit of trivia, but it is relevant. So that's what's going on here. Now, those four kings, those four generals, they kind of squabble amongst themselves. They don't have the same amount of power, but not with his power, verse 22. And at the latter end of their kingdom, this is about 150 years later, historically, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Stop right there. So this king rises up. He conquers the other three, consolidates power through manipulation and intrigue. He's very clever. And he begins to make war against the people of God. Verse 25. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper, and under his hand and his own mind, he shall become great. In other words, he thinks he's pretty hot. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Okay, let's take a look at this guy's name. Historically, the one that arises out of the Seleucid dynasty, or one of the four generals, Seleucid dynasty, is a man by the name of Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV. He nicknamed himself, he gave himself the title Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. So what he's basically saying is, my nickname is, I'm not only the man, but I am the manifestation of God. So he thinks very highly of himself, right? So Antiochus Epiphanes, his goal is to Hellenize the world. Hellenize means to advance the Greek culture. So his goal is to spread the Greek culture and to make it universal, including the Greek religion of paganism. So that's his goal. And he stops at nothing to accomplish that goal. Now, some people just acquiesced and said, okay, we're fine. We'll do the whole Greek thing. Now, Jewish people are not like that. They are very, very stubborn. And they're like, no, we pretty much just have the one God thing going on. We're not going to worship the other gods. And we're not going to conform to any of your cultural laws. Ain't going to happen. Right? So that doesn't go over well with Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he bans the observance of the law of Moses. He bans the observance of the law of Moses under penalty of death. He bans the sacrifices that take place in the temple in Jerusalem. He bans circumcision. And if he finds, if someone circumcised their child, they would kill that baby and hang it around the mother's neck. So he's a great guy, great policies. And he banned the possession of the reading of the reading of the Torah. You couldn't have one or even read it. And all the penalties for this was death. And then for an encore, in 167 BC, he entered the temple in Jerusalem, removed all the holy artifacts, the Jewish artifacts, and installed an idol of Zeus and then sacrificed a pig on the altar that the Jews gave their sacrifices. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with Jewish culture, that is about the worst thing you could do. And thousands and thousands of Jews lost their lives under the reign of this mad tyrant. So that's the context. That's the vision that Daniel is seeing, but none of it's happened. None of that has happened as of yet. You follow me? So this hasn't happened. It's all future tense. So verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. This is Gabriel still speaking to Daniel, but seal up the vision, for it refers to what? Many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. So now, from me explaining what happened historically from the time of Daniel to the time of just prior to the Roman Empire taking over, it's like hindsight's always 20/20. Oh, well, that just is clear as a bell. Greece, Alexander the Great, the four generals, Antiochus. Makes sense, right? Daniel doesn't see any of that. All he knows is the present. He's looking into the future, and he can't connect the dots. It makes him literally ill. He knows that there's going to be some king that's going to rise up and trample on his people. He knows there's going to be great, intense suffering, and he doesn't know how long. It refers to many days from now. But when? Go backwards to verse 19. Give us some context, and we'll keep going. Verse 19. Before Gabriel told him what it meant, he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation." For it refers to the appointed time of the end. Here's the point. Don't miss this. The suffering will stop. God has appointed a time when the buzzer goes off and it's done. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering. There is an appointed time of the end. How long? Stop looking at the clock. That's the point. He doesn't give us the duration. You say, well, yes, he does. 2,300 evenings and mornings. You tell me what that means. Well, there's the 70 weeks in chapter 9, and you tell me what that means. Now, there are right interpretations and wrong interpretations, but here's the deal. When you are in the fray, looking at the clock and trying to figure out how long you have left is not helpful. That's why Gable won't actually let you know how long you have, technically. The goal is shut up and wrestle. Keep competing. Keep pressing the attack. And by the way, which end is he referring? Let's go back to the text. Historically, different scholars have different opinions. Some people believe that Daniel 9, or rather 8, the time appointed to the end, refers to the end of Antiochus's bloody reign. So, and that ended, by the way, at 160 BC. So is that what the end of the appointed time is? Or some scholars say, no. The end is 70 AD when the Jewish temple in Jerusalem is completely destroyed by the Romans. This is after Christ. And 70 years later, the Jews are driven out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is completely destroyed. The walls are pulled down. Not one stone. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this temple, not one stone shall be left upon it. It'll all be torn to the ground. And it happened in 70 AD. And some people say, well, that's what they're referring to. That's they're referring to. And some scholars say, no. What they're referring to is the end. I mean, the very end, when Jesus comes back, second coming. So which one is it? Or is it all the above? Personally, I believe, some of you think, oh, that's such a cop-out. You're almost like a politician. It is all of the above. What do I mean by that? Antiochus is a type. He's a type. And Nero was just like him. And so was Stalin. And so was Hitler. And so are some individuals who are persecuting the saints right now. Throughout the millennia, there has always been some evil tyrant who thinks he's God, who wants to stamp out followers of Christ. This is not new. This is not new. And in fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, about a man of lawlessness who's mentioned in Daniel. We'll get that to that in actually chapter 10, who is going to come, and essentially he's the Antichrist, and he's going to persecute God's people. Now, this is future tense. So, yes, it is referring to Antiochus. It is referring to Nero. And it's also referring to the ultimate Antichrist. But the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, he says, understand this, that there are many antichrists in the world. Antichrist simply means what? anti-Christ. They're against Christ. He says, there are many antichrists. Nero is an antichrist, a type of antichrist. And that all refers to ultimately someone who, went before Jesus returns. But we don't know when that is. We don't know when that happens. So stop watching the clock. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Let's jump ahead to the time of Christ, just prior to his arrest. So this is the last week of his life on this earth, and he is referencing Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to look at all of 15 through 44. That's quite a chunk, but I just want to highlight a couple statements that Jesus makes. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, stop right there. That's going to occur, we're going to see that in chapter 10 and 11. He's going to refer to something that's going to happen in the future, which is the abomination that causes desolation that's going to enter the holy place, the temple, and desecrate it. Now, first century Jews, during the time of Christ, guess who they referred to as the abomination who causes desolation? Antiochus the IV. They said that guy's the abomination that causes desolation, but he's dead. But Jesus is talking about somebody who hasn't yet come. So Antiochus is kind of a type of that person that is going to come. Now, I'm going to skip down here. So he talks a lot about here's what's going to happen. Don't be deceived. If people says that the Son of Man has returned, when he comes back, you'll know it. There won't be any question. And then take a look at verse 36. Okay? Verse 36. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it were in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, what's he saying? Stop looking at the clock. Stop looking at the clock. You do not know when he's coming back. That's very, very clear. And yet, Christians throughout the age have taken their watches and spent endless amounts of time trying to figure out what all that means and when it's going to happen. Meanwhile, the Great Commission doesn't actually happen. It's just, what's your watch say? I don't know, what's your watch say? Never mind the gospel needs to go to all nations. We're too busy figuring out, synchronize our watches. Stop looking at the clock. That's the message. I don't know that Jesus could be any clearer with this. In other words, there is an appointed time. It will end. All suffering will come to an end. The king will return and all evil will be eliminated. It will happen at a definitive time. When? Stop worrying about when. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, wait until you're empowered from on high. And it's like, are you going to establish your kingdom at that time? And Jesus is like, that's none of your business. But go to Jerusalem and wait until you're empowered, and then you'll be my witnesses. And he keeps telling them, stop worrying about when. Just be faithful. I'm not going to let you suffer beyond the appointed time. Just keep your head down, keep plodding forward, keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. But that's not our nature. It's not my nature. We are clock watchers. Why? Why did Eric Pearson lose it in the middle of the wrestling match? By the way, some of you are like, well, watch Eric Pearson. He wasn't great. Eddie Bannick, 4-time finalist, 3-time national champion, Olympic gold medalist in 84, he did the same thing. Same thing, gable time, 5 minutes, 4 minutes, last 20 minutes. In the middle of practice. I wasn't there. I was in high school at the time, but I heard this story told by Lenny Zaleski, who's now a coach somewhere out in California. He said, so Bannick stood up, he yelled, threw his arms up, time! Time! Stop! Gable, you're a liar! You are a liar! Gable just looked at him and started laughing. He said, Eddie, I was just waiting to see if anyone would notice. Do you see what he's doing? He's not going to let suffering go on forever, but he's trying to stretch us so that we're able to endure and persevere. That's a simulated combat. I mean, it's real. They're really competing. But it's not a match. I was talking with Tom Friday, and we were talking about this, and I asked him, I said, do you do the same thing? He goes, oh, yeah, I do the same thing. It looks different, but it's the same thing. He told me about Daniel Dennis. Daniel Dennis was an Olympian for the Hawks this year. And when he was a freshman, he made the mistake of telling another coach, Doug Schwab, that I would give anything. I would give anything to know how long it was actually going to last. Instead of this nebulous 5 minutes, 4 minutes, 3 minutes time, it's done. He said, I would give anything. So Schwab naturally went and told Tom immediately. And so the next day in practice, Daniel's standing there and he's getting ready. And how many of you have watched a Tom Brands press conference? He somewhat is psycho, like the way I preach, a little bit. And he finds Dennis and he makes a beeline towards him. He just walks over to him, and this is Tom telling me this, and I actually verified it with Dennis, so it's the same exact story. And he walks up to Daniel, and he gets that look on his face where his teeth show, you know, and his eyes get real big, and he takes his arm and he hits him, karate chops him right here in the shoulder, and he goes, you'd give anything, would you give your arm? And I asked Dennis, and Daniel said, and it still kind of hurts. I can still feel it some days. And so he hits him there and he said, would you give anything? Would you give your arm? I'll go home, I'll get my chainsaw. I'll cut it off right now. And then I will tell you for the rest of your career how long each successive match is going to last to the second. I'll let you know how long you have to endure to the second. Every time I'll tell you everything if you give up your arm. Would that be enough? Dennis, no. You know, he's like, you're out of your mind. And so then he brands. Chops him at the elbow. Bam. How about there? We'll cut it off there. Would you give off the rest of your arm? If you had that much, would you give that much so you could know how long you have to endure? Dennis is like, no. So he hits him here, and then he hits him here, and he grabs his hand, and he sits it on the trainer's table. How about if we just get a little scissors, and we just cut off the end of your pinky? And then I'll tell you exactly how long you have to go. And Daniel Dennis said, at that point, I was considering it. I thought, but I didn't say anything. You know, you don't have to be an athlete to understand what's going on here. Think about the logical absurdity of Daniel's proposition. I'd give anything to know how long I have to suffer. It's a practice that's going to end within a half an hour. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. He's like, oh, so you're going to lose your arm so you can know whether you have 5 minutes or 10? This is finite. All suffering is finite. Whether we're talking about a metaphor in wrestling or we're talking about what is not a metaphor. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, he goes, listen, stand firm. Stand firm in the strength and the power of the Lord. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Therefore, take up the shield of faith in which you can extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the gospel of peace on your shoes. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray on every occasion for the saints. In other words, there is a battle. And it is real. And it's a lot longer than 5 minutes. But there is an appointed time for the end. In the meantime, keep wrestling. Stop looking at the clock. There's two types of clock watchers. And if you're an athlete and you're a competitor, you know exactly what this means. There are sandbaggers. You know what a sandbagger is? A sandbagger is a person who, when they start the match, shake hands, they do absolutely nothing until towards the end of the match. In other words, the goal is to conserve as much energy and to suffer as little as possible, and then they'll get busy right before the end. Spiritually speaking, The church, the body of Christ, is filled with spiritual sandbaggers. They know Jesus is going to come back soon, but they want to be comfortable and they don't actually want to start doing anything until they've lived life to the fullest. What does that even mean? I'm not going to follow Christ until I've lived life to the fullest. You don't understand what living life to the fullest means then. Living life to the fullest is not sitting on a couch, eating Cheez-Its, watching Netflix. That is not living life to the fullest. Christ wants to give you his full, unmitigated joy and his presence and power in this life as you live for him. And yes, you will suffer. But waiting to get started, you will be one of the 10 virgins that did not fill their oil. And when the bridegroom returned, they had no oil. That's also in Matthew 24. He's saying, stop watching the clock. Have your lamps filled. Get busy. Don't sandbag. Be ready. That's the message. There's the opposite of a, well, not the opposite of a sandbagger, but they flip it. There's the coaster. The coaster. It's not what you put your drink on. The coaster. This person, they shake hand and boom, they explode right away. They go at it. And they score. Two. And maybe the guy gets up. So it's 2-1. And what do they do the rest of the match? Nothing. The coaster gets the lead and sits on the lead. Why? Same exact reason. Conserve energy. They're afraid to suffer. They don't want to experience any pain. So I got my 2 points. I'm up 2-1. Now if I just keep good position, keep my hands low, hand control, hand fight, do a couple shots that look like shots, but aren't really shots, so I don't get called for stalling, and they coast. I can't tell you how many people I've watched do this, and they lose almost every time. I've actually tried that once or twice. It never works. It does not work. Once you stop being offensive, the enemy will exploit you. And I'm not talking about a wrestling match. I'm talking about the enemy of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded and alert, for your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. And he's devouring sandbaggers and coasters left and right. He's devouring the clock watchers. Both of those individuals are watching the clock. But the saints, they persevere and they keep going. And you know what? Sometimes the saints are anvils and not hammers. Sometimes they're in the game and blow after blow after blow after blow comes and they don't know when it's going to stop. But they know that their Father has entrusted that there is an appointed time for the end, and at the end, it will be over. In the meantime, they press on. I think of guys like Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor who wrote Tortured for Christ, who's the founder of the ministry called The Voice of the Martyrs. He was an atheist and then became a Christian in the 1960s and began to preach the gospel behind the Iron Curtain. And he was rounded up and he was thrown into prison and they beat him senseless day in and day out, demanding that he recant and reject Christ, and he would not. They would put him in the freezer and they would watch him freeze just to the point of near death, and they would take him out and thaw him out, reject Christ. No, put him in the freezer, take him out. They would beat his feet with rods. They gave him his own excrement and his own urine, and they called it Holy Communion. 14 years. That's going on today, people, in other parts of the world. And they are persevering, and they keep going, and they don't know when it's going to end. But their Father said, it's going to end at an appointed time. And what's the worst case scenario? What's the worst case scenario if you're an anvil? You die, and then what? You're with Jesus. But here's the deal. Without the gospel, when you suffer, you believe that your righteousness entitles you to a pain-free life. And you know what that leads to? Bitterness. How many of us have succumbed to that? You're in the midst of intense pain, and there's no end in sight. And you start whining, and you start pouting, and you start asking God questions like, God, by the way, I'm not mocking you. I'm mocking myself, because this is me, even earlier this week.
My wife has Lyme disease, or had it back from 1998 to 2004 before she was diagnosed. And I've watched my wife suffer intensely, and I can do absolutely nothing to help her. She was supposed to have both of her knees replaced January 30th. But she couldn't because she had bacterial bronchitis, and so they postponed it, and she can't. Her knees get worse and worse and worse, and her cough just won't go away. And this week, this Monday, I asked the question, how long, oh God? God, I've served you. Wah, 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 wah. As if my righteousness entitles me to a pain-free life. It doesn't. So quit watching the clock, Brooks. When I think my righteousness entitles me to a pain-free existence, I will become bitter. Or the opposite scenario is that I believe my suffering is due to God punishing me because of my sin. You know what that leads to? Utter despair. Oh, I'm going through this because, well, I didn't read my Bible enough, or I didn't pray enough, or I didn't share my faith enough, or I haven't given up that besetting sin. Therefore, God, I'm suffering because of that. Did any of you relate to those two things? All of us do at times. That's common. That's without a gospel perspective, though. And neither one is true. Then there's gospel perseverance. The Apostle Paul knew something about suffering. In 2 Corinthians, he said, listen, I've been beaten so many times, I don't even remember how many times I've been beaten for preaching the gospel. I've gone without food. I've gone without clothes. I've been stripped naked. I've almost drowned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been imprisoned numerous times. I've been whipped. I've been pressed to death, but not quite there. So this man knows something about suffering. And look what he said. He said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, comma. What's the next phrase? Provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Catch what he just said. If you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit testifies that you belong to him. And you'll be glorified with him, provided that you suffer just as he did. But it doesn't say suffer as he did. It says suffer with him. You and I, if we're in Christ, have been united with him. And our sufferings are his sufferings. And Paul says, I don't consider the current suffering I'm going through right now even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in and through me. Here's the reality. Are you ready for this? Are you in Christ? Every ounce of pain that you endure, God is going to turn around for your glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon referred to Satan, the one that roams around like a lion looking for whom he may devour, as God's great jackass. He said that Satan unwittingly pulls the sovereign plow of God's grace, and that plow, the enemy's objective is to trample and to crush and to stomp on you like that goat, right? And to grind you and to just make you into dust and to cause you to wonder if this pain is ever going to end, and that God's love is not real, and that if he loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this. And he wants to grind you and to crush you and to oppress you and to lie to you. And Spurgeon said that unwittingly he pulls the sovereign plow of God's grace. As he does that, it breaks up the hardened ground of our heart, and into that ground falls the seed of the gospel, and righteousness is born. That's all that's happening. Everything you're going through, everything you ever will go through, everything that I'm going through, everything that I ever will go through, will ultimately culminate in the glorification of his saints and more glory to the Father. Satan cannot win for losing. So take your eyes off of the clock and set them on Jesus Christ,
the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and currently intercedes for you and for me in your time of trouble. And know that there is an appointed time when it will all be over and he will wipe away every tear and establish his reign forever, and you will be a part of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. You are a great and glorious God. And Father, we're weak people. And in our pain, we ask how long. And we want to know because we hurt. And there's hurting people here right now for various reasons. Lord, I pray that you would remind them that you love them with an intensity that can't be fully understood without the reference of the cross. Remind each suffering person here that their suffering is not in vain and that you will bring about glory in your time, in your perfect timing, and help them, Father, not to question your love for them, but to see your love for them as demonstrated in the person of Jesus as he died for them. Lord, help us to endure, to stand firm in your strength, in your power, not in our own, not in our own righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified and your Son would be exalted as we live for you because you died for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.